Let's give it up a little bit more for our bridge praise team. That was pretty awesome, guys. Well done. I was a little nervous when I walked in here this morning because Philip, our guitarist over here, and Emily, our lead singer on the front over here, were both saying how they were raspy and kind of congested, that kind of thing. Y'all sounded great. I really thought y'all did a fabulous job in leading us in worship. I am thrilled to be a part of a church family that believes enough in our young single adults that we give them quarterly time to be up here leading us in worship. And while that's being said as well, I'm thrilled to be a part of a church family that gives our youth praise team four times a year where they get to be up here leading in worship as well. By the way, youth, I think we're March 24th, right? So y'all want Mark, the youth praise team, March 24th. So you might want to have that on your calendar. We are so blessed every single week to have our Transform Praise team leading us every single week. But it's so wonderful to have in these other weeks other musicians that are stepping forward and leading in worship as well. It's just a big part of who we are, and I'm just grateful for that. Now, you'll want to turn with me, if you will, into Exodus. We're in chapter 20, where the Ten Commandments are in the book of Exodus. We're going to be starting out and going with verses 4 through 6. Today, we are in Commandment 2, the second commandment, the second week of our Ten Commandments series. You can read in the Bibles in front of you, maybe in the Bible that you brought with you on your mobile device, or we have the text on the screen behind us as well. Commandment 2, starting with verse 4 of Exodus chapter 20. You shall not make for yourself an idol in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the fathers to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. This is the word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Can you remember the first time you ever saw idol worship? I remember the first time when it became very real to me, the first time that I saw idol worship. I was about 14 years old, and I went to the movie theater, and I watched this movie called Indiana Jones and the Temple of Doom. Anybody ever hear that? No, Raiders of the Lost Ark series, the second one. And we get to this scene where all these people are bowing down and worshiping Kali, one of the Hindu goddesses, in this dark kind of scene that was pretty disturbing for me as a 14-year-old. Now, I've come a little ways since then. I'm grateful to find out that Hindus do not routinely worship by pulling the hearts out of worshipers. That's good news. That's very good news. As a part of a world religions class when I was in seminary, I did go to a Hindu temple, and it was a jarring experience. So many statues, so many things built all through the place. And then at different places, you would have people worshiping with music and with offerings of food and flowers at each of these different statues. And it was a little bit unnerving. While I respect everybody's right to believe what they want to believe, at the same time, as a follower of Jesus, you know, I go back to the first commandment that we studied last week. There's one God. And that one God is the one that I follow and the one that I give allegiance to. But these are two stories of where I connected and saw people actually worshiping what we would call an idol, a statue. Now, I give you these stories to try and put into context what the people of Israel are going through at this time, because their context is not our context. See, they were used to hearing the Egyptians and the Canaanites all around them talk about the multiple gods that they worshiped, giving their names and giving the localities that they were responsible for, and giving the particular areas, whether it was fire or sky, and talking about those gods and goddesses that way. They also were very used to seeing the peoples of Egypt and Canaan put up statues and idols and then worship the idols in honor of worshiping those gods. They were very used to this. Now, I think God gives them this commandment because we are prone to wanting to do what our neighbors do. And that was true for the Israelites. They had this mindset. They had to keep up with the Joneses and have their own idols or their own other gods to worship. And this is where it really hit home for them. We are prone, they were prone in that time to begin to make the object that was the God into the God. Does that make sense? They would worship the idol as if the idol was the God, even though that idol was not the God they were worshiping. And God was concerned that if they started making items of wood or gold or anything to represent Him, that they would begin to think of the statue of Him as the God rather than Him as the God. So God gives them this command. We do not worship any item of human creation because it's not God. We do not worship anything that is not God because only God is God. You can see how intertwined Commandment 1 and Commandment 2 are at this point. They both come together. Now at this point, if we're going to apply this to our context, because we don't usually go around building our own statues to worship, it doesn't really fit our context. So if we're going to apply this to us, we need to understand some things. So let's do some definitions. First of all, let's define the word idol. Webster's tells us that an idol is an image or representation of a god used as an object of worship. Now, that definition would have been very familiar to the children of Israel. But there's another definition from Webster that I think fits our context much better. An idol is an object of extreme devotion that is not God. An object of extreme devotion that is not God. Full disclosure, I added the "that is not God" part. Okay, so it's like Webster's with the Randy Shepley version thrown in. An idol is an object of extreme devotion that is not God. Now, if we're worshiping idols, it would do well for us to define the word worship too. Now, I'm not talking about Christian worship. That's a whole sermon series, a whole study in and of itself. Let's just define generically what the word worship means according to Webster's. And what it means is this: worship is extravagant respect or admiration or devotion to an object. Extravagant respect or admiration for an object, for an item, for anything. That's what it means to worship in the generic form. God's point to the Israelites and to us is very simple. We do not give our extravagant devotion to any object that we create ourselves. We do not give our extravagant devotion to anything that is not God. The Israelites really struggled with this one. In a culture where every other group had fine statues and representations for their gods, they wanted one too. That keeping up with the Joneses mentality was true even when it came to idols. As a matter of fact, you can read in Exodus 32, the Israelite folks talked Aaron into building a golden calf for them to worship. It did not go well. In American culture, we build idols differently and much more efficiently than the children of Israel. Do not think for a minute, friends, that the idols of our culture are all found in Hindu temples, Buddhist temples, mosques, or in the inner areas of the Amazon region. Every single day, we are invited to give our full focus and extreme devotion to items that are not God. This happens to us even as we are attempting to follow Jesus. So let's talk about what idols look like for Jesus followers. What are we tempted to follow? What are we tempted to devote ourselves extravagantly to that is not God? The first thing we must understand is we must guard ourselves against worshiping what points us toward God as God. We must guard ourselves against worshiping what points us toward God as God. The devil, who tempts us to focus our lives on anything that is not God, designed a special temptation for church people. It's the temptation to make idols out of our church practices and spaces. In doing so, we pursue our preferred church practices and beliefs while claiming that we are pursuing God. Now, friends, this temptation is not unique to American Christianity. We first see it in the Pharisees in the New Testament. The Pharisees in the New Testament, they actually had a good plan starting out. You see, the Pharisees came out because they were disgusted with what the Sadducees were doing with the Jewish religion. They were disgusted by the fact that the chief priest had been co-opted by the Roman Empire, and their religion had become simply a puppet for what Rome was doing in their culture. And the Sadducees, that part of Judaism, had all given in to this. So the Pharisees, what they wanted to do was renew Judaism. They wanted to renew what it meant to follow God. They were the revival movement. They wanted to get back to the law of God and practice it fully and with full devotion to the God of Israel. And they wanted to purify what was going on. The trouble was, as they began doing this, they began to become so diligent in reading and following God's law that they began to make their own interpretations on the law. And then they made those interpretations into law. And before long, that law and the interpretations of their law became their God. How do we know this? Because they began to make their practice judging people who did not live up to the standards of their interpretation. They began to make judgmentalism their plan for following God. They would do all the little pieces of the law, and then they would look unfavorably on anyone who did not do those things. And they would write off those people, anyone who did not meet their standards, forgetting that those people were dearly and deeply loved by God just like they were. It was so disastrous to them that they even worshiped their law ahead of worshiping the Son of God who came right into their midst. And they missed him because they were so focused on their law and so focused even on judging him. They judged him by saying, "Here is one who eats with tax collectors and sinners, and people who follow the law of God do not associate with people like that." And they missed the whole point. They missed worshiping God because while they claimed to worship God, the law had become their God. In church history, we look back to the 1460s and 1480s and into the early 1500s. Y'all remember? Right? Okay. I know all of our teenagers do. They've studied world history. They know this stuff. But we'll catch up for a second. The Catholic Church at the time was engaged in some major building projects. They were doing multiple things and trying to make sure that folks understood the church's authority. They developed a new process for their people. It was called selling indulgences. Now, an indulgence, what it was a letter that guaranteed the forgiveness of your sin. All you had to do was buy it. And it was signed off on by the priest, and it was your guaranteed forgiveness. Now, it was even better because you could buy them for your children. You could buy them for your relatives. You could buy these indulgences, and these letters would be given by the church and certified by the church and guarantee your forgiveness from sin. You'd never have to worry about hell again. But it went one more. They even sold indulgences for people who had already died. And you could purchase these indulgences and make sure that the sins of your relatives who were gone, they were now set free from purgatory because you had purchased this indulgence. It was a revenue stream so that cathedrals could be built, so that money could flow into the coffers, and that a certain lifestyle could be held by the elite of the church. And what happened? Martin Luther, one priest, kind of said, I have some questions. And being that it was, 1517, he couldn't put his questions up on Facebook or on social media. He couldn't call everybody together easily. So he just tacked his questions up on the door of the Wittenberg Church. The 95 Theses, the 95 questions. There were questions about indulgences, statements about all sorts of other things that the church was doing. And from that, Luther, who set out to reform the Catholic Church, ended up starting a whole new denomination that spawned others. And actually, friends, in a roundabout way, we sit here worshiping today as a result of one priest who said, I don't think selling indulgences is in the Bible. I don't think many of these other things. I think the church has become its own God. Now, we need to be real clear, folks. Catholics don't sell indulgences anymore. Okay? There are a number of Catholics who are good Christ-following people. They are our brothers and sisters, so let's get that real clear. But wait a minute, Randy, there are some Catholics who don't really know Jesus. You know what? I got news for you. There's some Baptists that don't really know Jesus. Okay? Let's just get that all clear. The point here is, at that point in church history, the church had become the God rather than God being God. Religious people had put their religious practice ahead of following God. Now, friends, let me point this into our present. Let me point this into American culture and show you how this gets us in deep trouble. I was at a conference a few years back at a well-known megachurch, and we were enamored by the building of this megachurch. We were enamored by the auditorium, the bookstore, the food court, the chapel, everything, the grounds. It was immaculate and beautiful. And we talked about it as attendees. We were enamored by the technology. It was remarkable. And we were talking about all these things, and apparently one of the ministers of the church heard us talking, all the attendees talking, and in front of about 5,000 of us, he stood up in his talk and he said, I've heard a lot of you all talking about the magnificence of our campus, about the beauty of our auditorium, about our food court, about our bookstore, about technology, about all these things. Friends, our campus, our buildings, our programs, they are just tools. And then he said, if they ever get in the way of us inviting people toward Jesus and growing people up to be full disciples of Jesus, we will tear them down. Because our purpose is not our buildings. Our purpose is not our campus. Our purpose is to build people into followers of Jesus in every area of life. And then he says, our campus is not special. There's a much bigger, much more beautiful campus right down the road, and they have a much better food court. You know what they do? They build cell phones. We're not here to build a campus. The point of all this, if we are not careful, our church buildings, our programs, and our member preferences become what we worship. We are constantly tempted to make the things we build to honor God take the place of God. And we need to understand that. It is our challenge. It is our temptation. It is one that the devil set just for us. Now, how many of you have ever heard the idiom, sacred cows? Anybody ever heard of sacred cows? A sacred cow is anything we love so much that it is immune to critique, question, or change. Sacred cows in churches are buildings, objects, programs, history, or positions that are of such great importance to people that they are unwilling to consider any questions related to them. Many times, people even take these programs and they equate them with God's will in order to justify the program or the object. When our love for a program, a building, or a structure of the church becomes more important than our love for God, we have committed and invested in idolatry. And it happens more often than you think. We have to watch for it. Because, friends, it becomes very easy to worship the things that point us toward God rather than actually worshiping God. We can worship our style of music. We can worship our style of teaching. We can worship all sorts of things that point us toward God. Now, we also are tempted to worship items that replace God. We're tempted to worship items in our culture that replace God. And we would not do this text justice, this second commandment justice, if we didn't mention some of these things that we are tempted to worship instead of God. We are tempted to give extreme devotion to our stuff instead of to God. Now, a few weeks ago, we spent a whole sermon talking about finances and talking about materialism and talking about stuff, so I'm not going to replow that same ground. But I do want to point us back to that text from Luke 12:15. That text where Jesus is about to tell us the story about the man who has so much he's going to build bigger barns. That text in Luke 12:15 says, Jesus tells us to watch out. Be on your guard against every kind of greed. A person's life is not measured based on the abundance of their possessions. Did you hear that? Our lives are not measured based on the stuff and the amount of dollar signs that we have. And yet that's what our culture tells us. That's the only thing that our culture tells us matters. We are not measured by our stuff. Our life is not measured by our stuff. And yet often we spend more time thinking about acquiring and paying for stuff than we do thinking about God. I had a church member this week send me something that I really got me thinking about this. Apparently, our little logo here, designed by the illustrious Michael Adams, our associate pastor of youth and so many other things as well, our little logo here made him think of the iPhone 10 logo. You know, do we call it an iPhone 10 or is it an iPhone X? I never know. It's an iPhone 10, right? Okay, good. iPhone 10. So we have this little logo here. So this person in our church said, you know, I wonder what it would have been like if the Ten Commandments were given like, you know, the way they debut new products at Apple. You know, maybe it looks something like this. He even sent me a picture. Yeah. I mean, you know, just the Ten Commandments just kind of debuted out there, you know, just kind of out there. Look at these. You know, swipe and you get the next five. It's amazing. You know, it's really, you know, the Ten Commandments from Apple. I appreciate this picture, number one, because I appreciate someone with a sense of humor. But I appreciate it because it reminded me of something. It reminded me of something that even in the midst of all this humor, I reminded that I'm very tempted to make this my God. I'm very tempted to make this and any other kind of technology my God. How much time do I spend on this compared to time that I spend with God? Now, I'm not a technology basher, okay? I use this. I use this to email you. I use this to engage with you on social media. I've done pastoral care phone calls in the hundreds on this phone. I've done pastoral care text on this phone. It is a tool to do great ministry. I have on here a database where I can look up our church folks on my phone. And it helps me do ministry more effectively and more efficiently. I am grateful for that. It's a great tool. But friends, this is a tool. It is not what I can allow to own me. Technology can be a great tool, but if we're not careful, it can own our time. It can own our thoughts. It can own what we feed our mind, which then helps own what we think about. Our technology can become more important than our actual relationships. Now, I'm not suggesting we avoid these things entirely. I use them. I am suggesting that we develop some boundaries. Because you know what? It doesn't take long for stuff, whether it's a phone, whether it's a car, whether it's a home, whether it's a position at your job, whether it's the amount of money in your bank account, it doesn't take long for those things to become our obsessions and become what we worship with our time. We can worship our stuff, but the place of worship belongs only to God, not Apple, Google, Instagram, Snapchat, or anything else. Worship belongs to God. We can also give our extreme devotion not just to the pursuit of stuff, but to the pursuit of success. Now, the pursuit of stuff and pursuit of success, they're often intertwined together, But we often pursue certain brands, vehicles, sizes of residences, and connections because we want other people to see us as successful. We want other people to see us as valuable. Sometimes we even pursue degrees and job changes in order for people to take us seriously. The truth is, folks, that pursuing success can become our addiction. It can become our idol. So what do? Do we pursue failure instead? No. Although I think failure gets a bad rap. We run like we're afraid of failure, and failure is actually where we learn our biggest lessons. John Maxwell years ago wrote the book, Failing Forward. How do you learn from your failures so that you move forward, so that you grow forward, so that you learn and become a different kind of leader? Failure is not our enemy. It is where we learn. But we need, I think, a new definition of success. Because if we're going to pursue success, we need to make sure we're pursuing the right kind of success. If we define our success based on Vogue and GQ and on everything else that we see outside, we'll have the wrong definition. How did Jesus' friends define success, the success that we're supposed to pursue? Well, one place was Matthew 22, 37 through 39. But that's not the only place you find this in the Bible. Jesus defined success when someone asked him, hey, what's the most important thing, the most important thing I should do with my life? Jesus said, you love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And you love your neighbor as yourself. That's what you build your life on. Regardless of how much money you make, how many degrees you have, what your job is like, what your family's like, your life is a success based on how you love. On how you love God, and on how you love others. And by the way, that's not only loving the people you like, that's loving the people you don't like. Jesus spends a lot of time talking about loving your enemies and forgiving those who've hurt you. Success is measured in how we love God and how we love others. That's very different from how our world measures success. And if we follow our world's path of success, we run the risk of building our lives in devotion to an idol. We can develop extreme idolization of our stuff, of success. We can also idolize our opinions. I ran across a book this week with a fantastic title. I don't know the authors, but I read a couple of pages on Amazon and I was hooked. I bought it. It's coming in a couple of days. I'll let you know. The title of the book was this, I Think You're Wrong, But I'm Listening. I'm going to read that one again. I Think You're Wrong, But I'm Listening. A Guide to Grace-Filled Political Conversations. Isn't that great? It's written by two women who went to college together. And they became great friends. And then they realized that one of them's a Republican and one of them's a Democrat. And they said, can we still be friends? And they said, well, we like each other, so there's got to be a way in Jesus that we can have grace-filled political conversation with one another. So they started doing it. Then they started a podcast. And now they've written a book. Grace-filled political conversations. You know what? If anybody is capable of grace-filled political conversations, or grace-filled financial conversations, or grace-filled biblical interpretation conversations, it ought to be the people of Jesus, should it not? And yet we live too often as if our opinion is the only one that's right, and as if defending our opinion is our God. It is what we invest our lives in. We talk about our opinions more than anything else, and then we hold in contempt those who do not share our perspective. This is true when we talk about Republicans and Democrats. It's true when we interpret difficult portions of the Bible. It's true when we talk about what should happen in our churches, what we think should happen in the White House or in the State House. We talk about all these things, and we insist on our opinion being the right way, so much so that we say our opinion is God's opinion. And if somebody disagrees with us, then by golly, they might not even be Christian. When Scripture is very clear on what makes a person a Christian. You ask Jesus to forgive your sin, you confess your sin, and you invest your life in Him as your leader. It doesn't say anything about your party affiliation in the Bible. Who knew? We have gotten to a polarized culture that is so polarized that our opinions as Christ followers have become our gods. And we latch on to them and talk about them and speak about them as if all life depended on us proving ourselves right. And Jesus weeps. Too many people, in the name of Jesus, have taken their opinions and made them what God thinks, rather than remembering that people matter to God way more than opinions do. Randy, we have to stand up against the things that are wrong. Absolutely we do. But what if the way we're standing up for them is wrong? What if there's something really to 1 Corinthians 13 when it says, love never insists on its own way? What if it's really possible for us to make our interpretation of the Bible, our understanding of politics, our understanding of the way the church should work, what if it's really possible that we are so passionate about those things that we make them our God? And in doing so, we miss God speaking something to us precisely because it is different from our own opinion. Friends, God is not a Republican or a Democrat. God doesn't vote. God loves all people. And He is wanting with every ounce of His God-sized heart for every human being to come and know Him as the forgiver of their sin and the leader of their life. God is wanting all persons to come to repentance. And when we insist on our opinion about something that we value as important, when we insist on our opinion over insisting on giving persons the love of God, we shut people out of the kingdom. Friends, it's important for us to all have our opinions. I'm grateful that I'm a Baptist, where you get 50 of us in one room and you have 1,000 opinions. It's great. However, our opinions are not our God. They belong at the foot of the cross, and we ought to be willing to give them up for the sake of Jesus and for the sake of loving others, because they are not our God. One final word. We can make an idol out of pursuing our own personal security. This is one of the greatest temptations for the children of Israel. They come out of Egypt. They come across the Red Sea. They're so excited. They're free. And then you know what happens? They get hungry. They look around and nobody's got any food. There's not a Waffle House or a Chick-fil-A for miles. Or ages. There's nothing to eat. And so they start turning to Moses and say, Moses, why did you take us out of Egypt? We had it so good there. We had food every day. We had water every day. Moses says, you were working in slavery for 18 hours every day. And they said, well, nothing's perfect. We had food. Friends, one of our great temptations is to think that it's our job to manufacture our own life security, to manufacture our own financial health, to manufacture our own food and our own needs. Friends, yes, we don't just sit there and let God rain it down on us. God tells us to work. God tells us to do our part, but we work to participate in God's provision, not to manufacture our provision. God is the one who provides for our lives. God is the one who provides our security. And we work to participate in it, not to manufacture it. John Ortberg tells the story of a woman who was building her house all of her life. She always had a project going on in her house. She always had a contractor there. She was a very wealthy woman. And so she'd always have these projects going on, even into her 70s, into her 80s, and into her 90s. Contractors were all over the house, rebuilding the house, adding on things. She had secret rooms. She had all kinds of interesting nooks and crannies. She had multiple garages. When she couldn't think of anything to build, she just built another one of another room under her house. The reason she did this was because she believed that if she kept building her house, she would not die. So she kept on building. Guess what happened? She died. I hearken back to what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6. Which one of you can add a single day or hour to your life by your own effort? Friends, when we make pursuing our own security our God, we are taking out of God's hands what is His. I want to invite you. I want to invite you, friends, to do some honest assessment with God about your idols. Because they're not just something we see in the movies. They're not just something we imagine in other cultures. We have idols that we have to wrestle with right now, every single day. And I want to invite you to prayerfully put those down. Because, friends, we have one God. We're to worship Him and serve Him only. And we do not worship anything that we make with our own hands or our own ingenuity. Oh Lord God, teach us.